Well, good evening to you. We are looking at 2 Chronicles 27 and 28 tonight. We are at the end of, in chapter 26, good King Uzziah, having reigned for 52 years, died. If he only would have died a little bit earlier, right? Only would have died a little bit earlier. You know that about a few people in life. If they just would have died a little bit earlier, they could have died scot-free. Then you start thinking about your own life. I'm pretty clean right now. If I go now, be a good legacy. Jotham is this guy. He's that guy. Let's take a look at him. He is the son of Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah was a good king until he decided that it was his prerogative. It was his. He believed that he could go in and do what only a priest could do: offer incense at the altar. And we talked briefly last week about roles. There are just certain things that God has not intended for some people. It is not for the tribe of Judah to offer incense and to act like a priest. It is for the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Aaron. It is for the tribe of Judah to be king, and to rule as kings in Judah. It is for the man to lead his family. It is not for the woman to lead the family. It is for a man to preach. It is not for a woman to preach. These are in the Bible. And we can always say, well, wait a minute. What was the problem with Uzziah? Can Uzziah not offer incense? Well, I'm sure Uzziah could offer incense as well as anyone from the priestly tribe. It just wasn't his role to do it. God did not designate him to do it. I'm sure preachers can be done by females. Females can preach just as good, if not better, than men. It's just not their role to do it. God has put those roles there for his glory and for us to obey. Uzziah decided he was going to do what wasn't his. God gave him leprosy. He went and lived in embarrassment the rest of his life. His son Jotham reigned in his place, chapter 27, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His reign overlapped with his dad to the point where 2 Kings 16:30 speaks of the 20th year of Jotham. You shouldn't let that confuse you, because these men actually overlapped years with their fathers. Jotham overlapped with his dad, and his son Ahaz will overlap with his at the end. But in the time where he was just the king himself, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerushah, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Jotham and Abijah, who was Rehoboam's son, are the only kings where nothing bad is said about them by the chronicler, by the man who wrote Chronicles, which many believe is Ezra. So let's take a look at his life here. He did, verse 2, right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people continued acting corruptly. So you've got a good king. He did everything Uzziah did, everything dad did right. But what dad did wrong, he didn't do. Every son should be a notch or two better than his dad, don't you think? Learning from dad's mistakes, seeing what dad does right, seeing what dad does wrong, doing what is right, forgetting what is wrong. Jotham did that. But doesn't matter how good he was, however, he did not enter the end of verse 2, but the people continued acting corruptly. You know, you can't make people do what you want them to do. Have you figured that out yet in life? You can't make your kids do. You can make your kids do for a while. But behind the scenes, the kids, as they grow up, they may obey you because they have to. But when they don't have to, what? They won't. Not always, but certainly in the case here, he couldn't make the people obey. Verse 3, like his daddy, he was a builder. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah. He built fortresses and towers in the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites. That would be the modern Jordanian kingdom. And he prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him, during that 1 year, 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and third year. In other words, he was a mighty warrior. He built many things, as his dad had done. He built up the country of Judah. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Don't miss that. If you like to underline in your Bible, it's one of those passages you underline. Why was he successful? He was mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. What God wanted is what he did. It's a shame that people didn't follow, but that doesn't mean he was a bad leader. He followed, the people didn't. Verse 7 of the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. That's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, because Ahaz was an idiot. He was the biggest fool, I think. He was as bad a king as they come. And you might see a worse king in Manasseh later on, but Manasseh will repent of his ways. Ahaz was just an idiot, start to finish. Let's take a look at a few things on Jotham. I say that it angers me. I hate to see bad people rule, whether in the Bible or in modern day. It bothers me, especially when they know better. Jotham, I want you to note how previous kings reigned long enough to sin horribly. Some of them did. Yet Jotham reigned well enough for just a short period of time, and then he passed from the scene. Kind of a nice, sweet story. He may have died young, and he did, but sometimes it's not so bad to die young. You know, it's always sad, especially when it's someone we love, but when a young person dies, especially if they're in the Lord, that's a good thing. You know where they are, and you think, you know, think of all the things they get to miss, or that they don't have to endure. There's a silver lining to it. With Jotham, no doubt, no less, I should say. Jotham did all that his father did, yet he avoided the mistakes Uzziah made. Some rulers may indeed be good men, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the people they lead will follow. And that's true. That was true then, that's true today. Good men or good female leaders in whatever capacity doesn't always mean that the people that they rule over are going to follow. They may obey the rules, but it doesn't mean that their heart is with the good leader. As was the case with Jotham, so too is the case for us. The more faithful we are to Christ, the more effective we are to resist evil. The more effective we are to do good and to please Him. Note that again. The more faithful we are to Christ, our faithfulness to our Lord, our faithfulness to our God, it does everything. It says everything about us. Not just what we believe, but what we do with what we believe. And for Jotham, it gave him effective ways to overcome evil. It gave him the ability to do things in the name of the Lord and succeed and to please God. Jotham had the misfortune to die in the prime of his life, but to balance that, the happiness not to outlive his reputation, as the last three of his predecessors did. You wish they had died before they had done all the terrible evil. You go back to Joash. Joash was good as long as Jehoiada the priest was there. When Jehoiada died, you wish Joash would have died with him. You've got Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, and they were good. Jehoram was never good, never had any chance of being good. But others just, anyway, the silver lining to sometimes dying soon, Jotham got it. So let's take a look at the horrible case of Ahaz. You would think Uzziah, this great man of God who got overconfident, went into the temple, learned his lesson, though, no doubt. Good men can do bad things. Good women can do bad things. Learn their lesson, move on. So I don't think it should tarnish Uzziah too much. His son speaks of how good he was as well. So you would think that after Uzziah and Jotham, grandson of Uzziah, Ahaz would be a good guy. And you would think wrong. He was 20 years old, chapter 28, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes the woodenness of these translations is just kind of funny. He did not do right. He was a fool. As David, his father, note that there's no word for grandfather in the Hebrew text, so David is not his direct father, but David is the man from whom he descended, and David was a good man, even though David did many bad things. He didn't do right like David, his father, had done, but he walked, note this, in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, everything we know about the kings of Israel, remember we're in Judah in the south. The kingdom's divided. It's split. Kings in the north are all wicked and evil. Dating back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who brought this worship into the kingdom that had nothing to do with Yahweh, right down to Ahab and his wickedness and his lovely wife Jezebel. This is the way that Ahaz walked, just like those kings. And those kings, remember, were not worshiping Yahweh the way he wanted to be worshiped. They were doing things the way they wanted to. They built their own temples, had their own priesthood. You know how that works. Note this, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Remember, Baal is that god of thunder, god that gives lightning and rain to our crops. He made molten images to him. Let's try to figure out what Baal looks like and make an image to him. Can't do that. God says you will make no graven image. But he did. Verse 3, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. The valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he says, look there, he burned his sons in the fire. That just says it all. A man who will worship another god will burn his sons in the fire. This was how you appeased the other gods. What's the apple of your eye? It's your children. These gods demand that you burn, kill your children. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's the Kidron Valley. I don't have a picture or map for you. I should have had one for you. Forgive me for not. But if you were to picture Jerusalem as on a hill, it's on a Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Around the base of the hill is the Kidron Valley. The base of it is the Kidron Valley. It goes all the way around the city of Jerusalem. It's beautiful. You walk, you go through it now, it's all grassy in some areas. It's just absolutely gorgeous. A portion of it in this day was a place where the pagan peoples offered their children in the fire. It became a refuse dump. It was a garbage dump. If you couldn't bury your own children, if you had garbage, you'd put it in your back of your truck and you'd take it over to the Kidron Valley, in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, of the sons of Hinnom, and you would burn your trash. Jesus uses this particular place, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. In the Greek it's Gehenna, G-E-Henna, Gehenna. And he uses it as a picture of hell. He speaks of this garbage dump as the fires that burn and never completely quench, can't be quenched. The worms that live in this garbage dump, the worm never dies. And so Jesus uses this horrible, putrid-looking, smelling place as a picture of how horrible hell would be. This is the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and it was a place, again, where they burned their own children. This is how bad of a person do you have to be to kill your children in a fire, which is forbidden in the Old Testament, of course. Burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. I want you to note who he's talking about there are the Canaanites, the Amorites, all those people that Joshua was sent in to obliterate from the land. Now, there's all kinds of things I've heard for years, books I've read, and people talking about what kind of a God would send Joshua in to kill a bunch of people. I want you to keep in mind the kind of people. Would it hurt your feelings? Would it offend your sensibilities if our troops went in to an ISIS camp where they behead innocent people, torture them, and they were all annihilated and killed? Would you mourn? If you would, I would want to know why. You might mourn their souls and go, wow, what a terrible way to die. But the world would be better. The Canaanites were those people on steroids. These were people that were far worse than what we would consider those who are part of ISIS. Those who want the death of all Jews and all Christians and want to force people to convert to their pagan religion called Islam. The Canaanites were that bad. God sent Joshua and the Israelites in to completely annihilate them, rid them from his promised land, and here's Ahaz acting just like them. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That's what pagans did. They went as high as they could to their gods to try to reach Baal and Asherah, offer their incense, and hope that they would send rain. This is completely contrary to what God has told the Israelites to do. Now he's the leader, and bringing them into pagan worship. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. By the way, that's Syria. And they defeated him and carried away from him, not him, but from him, a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. So you've got Aram, Syria in the far north. Come down a little bit south, you've got the kingdom of Israel in the north. The Syrians and the Israelites came down and basically inflicted Ahaz's territory with great afflictions and heavy casualties there at the end of verse 5. Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, is the king of Israel. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Now, as I've told you before, let me tell you again, these are huge numbers. The word for thousand in the Hebrew text can mean mighty men, and it can mean a literal thousand. Here it means mighty men. He didn't kill 120,000 people, but he would have killed 120 mighty men. In one day, all valiant men. That thousand there means great men. 120, that's quite a bit if they're all great men, would mean powerful warriors. He came and he slew in Judah these 120. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And then it lists some others. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azirikam, ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. We don't know these men, but these were apparently high-ranking officials there did. Sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren. Again, we won't view this as 200,000, but 200 prominent women, sons, daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Remember, that's the capital in the north. But a prophet of the Lord was there. I love that. We get his name as Oded, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them. So in other words, they've come in, these Israelites, under Pekah, their king, have come down into Judah and inflicted some horrible casualties. And they've taken some people back into the north, and they're going to, I guess they're going to go maybe too far. God has sent them to discipline Ahaz and his people, but now that they've tasted blood, they want more. So God sends a prophet, Oded, and he went there to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage, which has even reached heaven." I love that. God knows what's going on. To say it's reached heaven is to say that God knows what you're doing. You're doing this in a rage. God just sent you to discipline them. You're in a rage, and you're going to go too far. So you see God's grace. He steps in to try to help these people from going too far. Now, verse 10, you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Underline that in your Bible if you like to write in your Bible. And just ask it to yourself out of context or in context all the time. Do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? What he's saying is I sent you, or God sent you in to discipline Ahaz and the Judeans. And you think that you're going to go this far, you're going to take it too far. Look in the mirror and realize you too are full of sin. An amazing thing happens. They actually listen to him. Verse 11, now therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you have captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. These are pagan peoples, even though they're Israel. But you see, there's some good in them. Verse 12, then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, and Jehezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, and arose against those who were coming from the battle, and said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you're proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. I love it when people listen to a prophet, don't you? It's a relief to see, wow, people do listen. He says, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against us, at the end of 13. Verse 14, so the armed men left the captive, so not only did their leaders listen, the men that they were over listened to them. The armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Verse 15, then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives they clothed, and clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. Mind you, there was a bunch of women naked, humiliating them. They've been convicted now. They give them clothing. They gave them clothes and sandals. They fed them and gave them drink. Anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees. It's a beautiful city. It was then, it is now. And to their brothers, and they returned to Samaria. So they listened to this Oded. Oded is saying, you're going too far. God's burning anger is against you. They said, oh, we don't want that. So they clothed them. Do you think God was pleased with them? Absolutely. God loves repentance. Living a life of repentance. It's a good thing to tell people. Who are you? What do you do? I'm a believer in Christ, and I endeavor to live a life of repentance. See my sin and repent it. Do you continue to see your sin every day? Or did it go away at some point? When you became a Christian, did it go away? You just became more and more aware of it, didn't you? And as you grow in your faith, you become more and more and more and more aware of your sin. It's always something to repent of. A life of spent in repentance is a beautiful thing, and so I bring it up there. I love it. I love that it happened. I love that it's there in the Bible. We see goodness here. Wish Ahaz would have done it. Verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. So remember, he's got the king of Syria, which is Aram, and the king of Israel, who are against him. So what do? You go to the dominating empire of the day, and you try to bring them onto your side. It's Tiglath-Pileser III. He reigned from 745 to 727 B.C. He goes to he goes to Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. If you're a king in Israel, I'm sorry, a king in Judah, and you need help, who are you supposed to go to? Well, that's, again, I hate asking the question where the answer is either God or Jesus. I feel like I'm in second grade again, but that's who you go to. You don't go to the world empire. You don't, because light doesn't what? Doesn't have fellowship with darkness. Of course, Ahaz is a dark king, goes to Tiglath-Pileser. He thinks that this king's going to help him. But not only had the Edomites come against him, Edomites are always out there. This is a group of people that when they see Israel hurting, when they see weakness, they jump in. In fact, it's probably the reason why Obadiah wrote his one-page prophecy against the Edomites, is because they were rejoicing when Israel fell, having a big party. At any rate, they're railing against Israel. They come up against them because they see them weak. Verse 18, the Philistines jump into the party. They also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the Negev of Judah. That's way down south. And they had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there in the south. So the Philistines have moved in again. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. Do you think that's happening in the United States of America? You think that principle exists between that nation and this nation, 2,700 years apart? Because it's a principle. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, because of its leader. But we also know it's not just Ahaz. We saw back when Jotham was a good king, the people were still sacrificing to other gods. So it's not just the king. It's one thing to have a good king and bad people. Think about that with our president and the people. You got a good king and bad people. But when you mix a bad king with the bad people, do those two wrongs make any kind of right whatsoever? Now you've mixed people that are worshiping their own gods under a good king with people worshiping their own gods under a king that is worse than even they are. And so God is humbling Judah because of Ahaz. You could look back and you could say that it looks like Jotham preserved them because he was a good king. But now that Ahaz is over them, in addition to the bad people, God's had enough. He humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And note that he calls Ahaz king of Israel, not Judah. Now he combines, it's the whole batch here. Sometimes the chronicler does that, which if you don't know what's going on, you're going, what is he doing? Is he confused? Yeah, you kind of have to reread it. You go, wait a minute, what is it? Because you know that in the past, there's been the same named king in Judah as there is in Israel. And you're going, wait, is there another Ahaz? But there's not. He just brings it all together. Because no matter Judah and Israel being separated, in God's eyes, they're always one. There is one people. You've got, always draw it in a big, huge circle. This is Israel. All Israel in this circle. But everyone who's part of Israel is not Israel, are they? There's y'all, and there's all y'all. Y'all is the remnant. Even though all y'all, southern thing, even though all y'all are Israelites, descendants of Abraham, only the y'all, the Texans, the Texan portion of the Israelites, are the remnant, the chosen elect of God. Where was I? Thank you. So Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against him. Note that, remember, Ahaz summoned Tiglath-Pileser to help him. Tiglath-Pileser comes against him, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Did he deserve it? Oh, yeah. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and out of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. In other words, he kept trying to bribe him. Here's some stuff from our temple. And Tiglath-Pileser said, whatever. I mean, what a terrible witness to Tiglath-Pileser. If you ever go through and you're bored enough like I get to memorize the list of kings of Assyria, You memorize the kings of Assyria, you memorize the kings of Babylon, you memorize the kings of Persia and Greece. You put them together, it's a big list of pagans that lived alongside Israelites, and God's people never really witnessed to them well. They remained pagans. No one was ever really that impressed with the Israelites. Terrible thing to see. So you look down one king after another. Some of these people had direct contact. Tiglath-Pileser III had direct contact with a descendant of David, whom God had a covenant with, who birthed the Christ. How was he treated by this king? No good. Verse 21, although Ahaz took a portion, I already read that. Verse 22, now in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. You would think that at this point Ahaz would go, Lord, I give up. I mean, I have been a jerk and an idiot and everything else. Nothing's working, but he gets worse. And this is really kind of the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the Revelation is repent. If we can just put it together in one word, it's repent. Why has God revealed his judgment in such horrors? To bring about repentance. And you'll see the word repent throughout, and you'll see that every time people are given a chance to repent, they don't. In fact, they get worse. They shake their fist at heaven. They will not repent. And you wonder, why? Ahaz is acting that part. He becomes more unfaithful, as if he could be more unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Why? Damascus was defeated. Why worship their gods? 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us that he saw their altars in Damascus, told one of the priests to build him an altar like it, comes back, the priest got back to town before Ahaz did, built the altar, Ahaz came back and said, it's beautiful. The Damascenes were beaten by the Assyrians. Why wouldn't he pick the altar of the Assyrians? They're the more powerful empire. Anyway, you just see the idiocy of these people over and over. He decides to make things worse, sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, which is in Syria, which had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Aram, again Syria, helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. They're a defeated nation. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. And he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself. In other words, he shut the doors of the church, as it were. He took the temple and he said, no more worship here. They're worshiping pagans in the north. They had their own temples in Dan and in Gilgal and Bethel. And now you've got proper worship down south. Ahaz decides to close the doors. Shuts the door, cuts up the pieces of utensils that were for the temple, and he made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, verse 25, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, to provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And the rest of those things, as if we need to read any more of his acts, Ahaz. You read somebody like that, and it's like watching the news. It's just junk. It's depressing. I had a bad day. Bad couple of days reading Ahaz. I kept trying to, I've been working today, trying to finish it all and put it together, although I sent my slides last night to Giuseppe so he could do the translation. I tried to stay away from Ahaz as long as I could today. And I got rushed towards the end. I went back and I did some more reading in 2 Kings and did some more, read another commentary. And I just can't stand the guy. It's just depressing. I like Jotham. Give me Jothams. Are you with me? And then I think, what are you going to do tonight, Lance? What's the goal? Tell these people how much you hate Ahaz. Our study of the Old Testament is not always about bringing us to a plan of salvation, as you've seen. It's about getting accustomed to what happened in Old Testament days through the kings, through their leaders, and their goodness and their badness, and how God works through it nonetheless. We can see that what happened then is very applicable to today. There's always hope, no matter how bad these people are. God's promise to his people is the hope of Israel. It's the hope of us Christians. And so when we look at this, we may not come away with, wow, that's wonderful. I'm glad it all ended on a good note. We're seeing what happened in the past. We're seeing it repeated in the present day. And we know at the end of the day, God's in control, no matter who's on the throne. A few things about Ahaz. He had a good education, and a good example was set for him by Uzziah and his dad, Jotham. But parents cannot transpose grace to their children. Am I wrong to say that? Parents cannot transpose grace to their children. Some, like Ahaz, reject them all. Others, like Jotham, follow naturally what they were taught. Is there an ace in the hole there? Because if there is, you need to write a book and add to the pantheon of books out there on how to raise happy children. How to do it. Homeschool them. That's the big one. Homeschool them and your kids will turn out perfect. Those of you who homeschooled your kids and they've gotten older, no. That is not the actual answer, is it? But it's probably the best way in the day in which we live. Put them in the public school, well, just need to pray a lot. Put them in the Christian school, well, what's a Christian school? Christian is so unevenly defined. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Bible school? You take your lives of your children in your own hands, but whose hands are they really in at the end of the day? Again, there's the answer. It's always God or Jesus for the answer, the hypothetical answer. It's God. You got to let God be God when you raise your children. Ahaz, there's no rhyme or reason for why this guy turned out as he did, but he did. Sadly, bad kings don't suffer alone for their wickedness. The people they rule over suffer just as badly, sometimes even worse. Of course, I put this all in, these are bullet points as I put them together. I'm thinking of the news I watched today and our new leader today. I am no big fan of Donald Trump. I'm not a Trumpite and say he was the Messiah. He wasn't. His politics were just like Christians like, but he was a, well, you fill in the blank. He was not a godly man. Nothing about him matches what we know godliness to be, but his politics were pleasing to God. I don't know any other way to put it. To be pro-life is a wonderful policy. To tell people to work for a living, that's in the Bible too. To give away money like it grows on trees, this is not what's in the Bible. To allow people to act any way they want, not legislate morality like the Bible tells us to do. You know, you hear people say, you can't legislate morality. What a dumb thing to say. Is it moral to kill? We legislate that. You commit a felony if you lie under oath. That's thou shalt not lie. We legislate that. Stealing, rape, these are moral issues. You can legislate morality. And a conservative judge or president who seeks to do it, that's the only thing we have to vote for. So when I put these together, I think, you know, right now we have taken a nation that's gone kaput under a king, as it were, Trump, that had conservative policies, to now adding our people who are still kaput and adding them to wickedness. This just fits to me. And after watching the news today, I went home like a dummy, made a pizza, sat down on my couch, turned on Fox News. I haven't been the same since. The wicked who repent are better in hindsight. Those who refuse are made worse by their afflictions. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever badness, sins that you've committed, we have a chance to repent of those. And when you look back on your life and you see the point at which you did, you realize, I'm not that person anymore. It may still haunt you. Someone may still hold it against you. But you're not that person anymore. You've become someone else. You're better. You're better for what you had done and having repented of it. And that's what we see, not only in the Bible, but in real life. We're better in hindsight, but those who refuse are made even worse by their afflictions. To remain in your sin, to continue to rail against God, as Ahaz did, it only made his life worse. You can get out of it at any point by repenting. Some never do. It's beyond insanity. In their distress, they sin even more, are made worse in situations that God gives them to be bettered by. Some people take the situations in which God can make us better, and they just become worse in them. Like the rebels of the end times, the book of Revelation refused to repent. They continually refused to repent in spite of all of God's patient, and I should have put, and very obvious, evident warnings. But they won't. They don't. And why don't they? You know the answer. They're not God's people. If you're not God's people, you will not repent, no matter what you see. And so what you see at the end of the time, the book of Revelation, even here, is what God sends is just sifting out those who are his, and separating the sheep from the goats, separating the wheat from the chaff. We see that in difficult times. Those who repent, those who go through their trials without shaking their fist at God, actually grow closer to Christ through their trials, are the children of God. Though God seeks to help them, spurning his help deepens their afflictions. We see it in people. I've witnessed it for years. And the sad thing for me is that when people have gotten so deep, they're not necessarily ready to repent, but they're ready to talk. Who do they call? The free counselor. Come to the free counselor. He's the pastor. He knows how to get us out of it. Well, I don't. Other than to tell you to repent of your sins. Repent of your sins and get on with your life from the standpoint of walking with Christ. All your sins in the past will haunt you. There's effects from that, but you can be forgiven of that. Ahaz died impenitent, therefore he died inglorious. Ahaz. I want to put together a slide on mercy and humility, because the Ephraimites, like the Ephraimites, who showed mercy to the Judeans, if we hope to find mercy from God, we must do likewise. For Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Are you merciful? Are you merciful? Think about, are you merciful in your home, towards your spouse, towards your children, at work, to your subordinates? Are you merciful to people who pull out in front of you? Are you merciful to me, your pastor? Are you merciful to people that, it could be anything. How merciful am I going to be? As I've aged, I find myself more merciful. When I was younger, I can't look back and say that I was that merciful. I was judgmental and legalistic, which I think most of us are at a certain age. It means, just shows that there's lack of knowledge and wisdom. There may be knowledge, but lack of wisdom. But to show mercy, because you know how susceptible you are to sin. And so instead of judging it when you're 25 years old and pointing out everybody who does everything wrong, I got a problem with this, I got a problem with you, I got a problem with that. That's who I was. I got a problem with everything. And then put education behind my name and little letters that made me look important. I was just a snob. Everything that was wrong, I had it all right. Therefore, I should plant a church because I apparently know how to do it. To which God just kind of folded his arms and said, "This is going to be fun." I hope he's had fun. To where I can tell you at this point in my life, have mercy. Be merciful. When you are merciful, you will receive mercy. I would imagine the Ephraimites, upon doing what they did, clothing those naked people, feeding them, putting shoes on their feet, taking them to the city of palms, I would imagine they went back feeling good. Doesn't it feel good to do the right thing? When is it not? Show mercy. As the Judeans were once richly blessed under Uzziah and Jotham, and were later brought low, as the Judeans were once richly blessed under Uzziah and Jotham, and were later brought low under Ahaz, he that will not humble himself under the word of God will be justly humbled by God's judgments. You believe that? When God is giving us a chance to humble ourselves, that's merciful. It's like someone giving you an opportunity to fess up to what you did. You remember when you were a kid? Oh, man, I remember some times and I did some things and kept giving me an opportunity. My mom would say, "Now, if you'll just tell me what you did." You know, my mom's always know anyway. I don't know if she was lying or if she just knew how to play me. Now, I know what you did. I know. If you'll just tell me, it'll make it easier. And of course, you're thinking, how could she know? No one knows what I did. No way she knows, but you know that she's promising you some mercy. Well, she knew. She knew things that I don't know how moms know. But this is the same way with God. And it was my mom to give me mercy. I'm going to give you a chance. We have a chance. Can you draw a breath here tonight? Then you have a chance to get right with God. Whatever sins you've committed, you need to deal with, deal with. And if you can't think of any, then take a deep breath and say, "Lord, I know there's something, or maybe a bunch of things I'm blocking out, because I know I'm not perfect. I need to deal with some things I must deal with." If you're young, I promise you, you are in a place where you just, Everyone is under your judgment. You know more than everyone. I won't define what young is, but if you're young, that's the way you are. That's a normal place to be, but a place you must get out of really quickly, because you don't know as much as you think. And when you don't know as much as you think and you recognize that, God might be more merciful on you before you go point your finger at everybody else. The Jews under a good king, as I said earlier, though Jotham was an exceptional king, the people continued acting corruptly, according to 27:2. He couldn't stop it. They did what they did, but he did what he did. The corruption of the people is seen in their worship, the outward manifestation of their evil hearts. That's where it comes out. And you know, we find people today, find nice people who worship wrongly. There's a lot of nice people out there today. They're moral people. We want them to live next to us, but they're pagan idolaters. They're called Mormons. Some of them are Roman Catholic. Some of them are Baptists. They're people that have idols. They're worshiping God the way they want to worship him, not the way God has ordered that he would be worshipped. The corruption of the people is seen in their worship, not in how nice they are. It doesn't say that the people went around killing everybody, raping and pillaging. They were just worshiping how they wanted to do it. Look at our day. Look at how people worship. Look at the churches that exist. Look at what's being said. Look at how big they are. They're on TV. Go turn on Joel Osteen just for 5 minutes. Go turn on Stephen Furtick for 2 minutes. And listen to these people and you're going, Lord, I get it. I see what's going on. The way people worship identifies what their hearts or who they are in their heart. It won't be so bad as long as Jotham reigns, as I said earlier, but when a bad king like Ahaz takes the throne, evil seems to have no limits. And so I just say, Americans, beware. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And the better that we're waiting for is an eternity. Maybe God is merciful and changes our nation. I doubt it. But maybe. We pray for revival, reformation. Now, there's a passage I want you to turn to in Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a contemporary of Ahaz. Contemporary of Uzziah. In fact, he began his ministry as a prophet in the days of Uzziah and Jotham. And Ahaz was one of those kings. How'd you like to be Isaiah with Ahaz on the throne? Isaiah chapter 7 tells us exactly where we are. Isaiah, one of the great prophets. So not only did you have one of the worst kings, you have, I don't know how you quantify a good prophet, a faithful prophet. One of the faithful prophets was with one of the most unfaithful kings. Still couldn't change him. Chapter 7, verse 1, it's a famous passage. You know it, whether you know it or not. It said, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, what we said earlier, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. This would have been the war after the one that we read about in chapter 28. So they're coming back, coming to get Ahaz. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, that is Ahaz's house, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. By the way, Ephraim is used synonymously with Israel. If you weren't confused enough, Israel and Ephraim are the same thing. So when he says Ephraim, he means Israel. The Arameans have camped in Ephraim or in Israel. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. His heart is Ahaz. So Ahaz is upset. He's frightened. You've got two kings coming from the north to get him. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz. This is what God does with his prophets. Go encourage them. Go take your son, who's Shear Jashub. By the way, the name Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. If you're a prophet in that day, you name your child strange names, but the names were to be indicative of what God was doing to the nation. He was saying, even though all y'all aren't good, there's a remnant that shall return to the land once I expunge them from the land. Lord said to Isaiah, go now, meet Ahaz, take your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Remember, he's shaking like a tree limb earlier. Do not be faint-hearted, because here's what God calls the king of Aram and the king of Israel. Don't fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. You know what a smoldering firebrand is? It's a once large log in your burn pile that's just down to a nub. It's just a little ember. That's what God calls these two kings. In other words, Ahaz, don't worry. These guys are nothing. They're yesterday's news. No fear. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, the son, the king in Israel. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim, that is Syria with Israel, and the son of Remaliah, that's Israel, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. That's all he needs to say. Ahaz could have said, fantastic. God has spoken to Isaiah. Isaiah said, this is not going to happen. We can all go home. And then God explains through Isaiah, for the head of Aram is Damascus. In other words, the capital of Syria is Damascus. Just people. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's a man. And then he says this parenthetical statement, within 65 years they're going to be gone anyway. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And what he's saying implied here is the head of Judah is God. The heads of these people, the heads of these nations are just men. But the head of the nation of Judah is God himself. That's why you don't have anything to fear, Ahaz. The end of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, that's be the dead, or the high, as high as heaven. Ahaz, I want to prove to you, God is saying, Isaiah is speaking, I want to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. Ask for a sign. You want to see a comet in the sky? You want to see something dig itself up from the deep depths of the earth? Ask for it. I'll give you any sign you want. If you're Ahaz, you're going, sweet, I'd like a really neat, crazy sign. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, true to his nature, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, it's so pious, isn't he? I will not test the Lord. What a schmuck. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David. This is Isaiah speaking from the Lord. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will name him Emmanuel. You see, that passage, which Matthew 1, 23, 24, 25 says is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, was a sign to the wicked king Ahaz. Jesus being born 750 years later was not a sign to Ahaz. The sign here is a virgin. It's not a woman that necessarily the word used for virgin here in the Hebrew text. It can refer to a woman, to a young woman who's actually had children. How about that? He's telling him, looks like he's pointing, based upon what happens in chapter 8, it looks like Isaiah is pointing to his wife. We know he's got a son, Shir Jashub. He's pointing to another woman, maybe another wife of his, and he's saying, this woman's going to be with child. Apparently, this woman that he's pointing to was unable to have children up to this point, and Ahaz must have known it. So he's telling him, I'm going to give you a sign from God. You didn't ask for one. I'm going to give you an evident one. This woman here is going to have a baby. Chapter 8 says she does. And that's a sign to you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign for what? That you're going to be victorious over those two smoldering firebrands coming at you. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In other words, it's a title, by the way. They didn't even name him Emmanuel when Isaiah's wife has this Shalal Hashbaz something or another. It means something, but it's a title, and it just means God with us. Now, Matthew takes this prophecy, takes this pointing, and comes to Mary, who does not have sex with a man. She is a virgin, and God births the Christ child through this woman. And then Matthew finds the fulfillment there of the prophecy in this passage. That's why I say you know it, whether you know it or not. He uses this as the sign for the Christ child Messiah. But make no mistake, this is a sign in its context for King Ahaz. And it must have frightened him, but it didn't bring him to repentance, did it? So what we could say about signs is that they're not always meant to bring repentance. They're just meant to show who God is. That everyone who saw people or heard people speak in tongues convert to Christ in the New Testament, that everyone who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ after they nailed him to a cross, did they believe? No, but because they saw the sign, they were that much more culpable for believing and that much more judged for not. That's a lot tonight, isn't it? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you again. Thank you for examples, good and bad, in the Bible. And I pray that we could take from each one, learn lessons, and learn lessons unto your glory, to live in such a way that we would glorify and honor you, and that we would be blessed by it. I pray, Lord, for our mercy, that we would be sensitive to your calling, your rebuke. We would be people who repent, that we repent in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.